to Lord willing. There's always that escape clause. Lord willing, finish eschatology and finish our discipleship book this morning. Oziel and Phyllis let me know they'd be out of town and kind of wanted me to stall one more week on this so that they could be here next week for the end of it. But it's actually been 3 weeks since the last time I taught on this, all right? The first Sunday in June, and then the second Sunday, I was out of town. Then last Sunday, we had a missionary with us. So it's been 3 weeks since we last looked at that, and we need to finish this up and move on to new ground, I guess is what we'll say. So we are going to try to finish up on eschatology. I say try. It doesn't look like we've got very far to go when you look at your outline, but that doesn't mean anything to us here at Bible Baptist Church, because we can go as slow as we want to, and there's always so much additional information. That's the thing about the Bible. One of the preacher's great challenges for teaching and preaching Sunday morning, Sunday night, is to simplify, to take a lot of information and try to put it down into clear and simple thoughts, because the Bible is complex. It's a simple book, but it's a complex book. And so there, sometimes preachers call them rabbit trails. All right, we can be teaching on something and something else comes up that cross-references it and you go off that way and get on many things. So that's easy to happen. So we're going to try to finish eschatology. If you have your discipleship book or you have a copy of it, Travis, I've got extra ones here if anybody needs one. If you don't have one of these and need one, just raise your hand and Travis will get you one. We are in Revelation chapter 19 as we conclude all things. What better book to conclude all things than the book of Revelation, strategically placed at the end of the Bible. Now, you might think that's a very simple thought, but there's a lot more to it than that. The books of the Old Testament, the final books of the Old Testament, as we're going to see in Zechariah this morning, match up with the book of Revelation. Though you've got the historical books and the poetical books and the prophetical books, when you get to Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, those books line up with the book of Revelation because they're looking straight past the New Testament, straight past the church age, because those Old Testament prophets knew nothing about a church age. They just were looking for the second coming or looking for the first coming of the Lord because they didn't recognize it. But they were looking for the coming of the Lord. They weren't looking for a crucifixion and a church and an Apostle Paul and a missions program. And by all means, they weren't looking at Gentiles getting into the kingdom of God by faith. And so those Old Testament books talk about the same thing the book of Revelation does. So the Old Testament and New end on the same theme, and that is the coming of the Lord. In the New Testament, it's the second coming because we recognize the first. In the Old Testament, it is the coming of the Lord because they don't recognize the first. They just thought there was one. And that's why when he came the first time, they didn't recognize him. Meek and lowly, riding on the back of a donkey, that wasn't their Messiah. So we're going to see the correlation between the two. But we're looking at the Revelation. We saw the rapture. We saw the tribulation, 7-year tribulation period. Then we started looking at the Revelation. And that was the coming of the Lord in Revelation 19. Look, if you would, at verse number 11. And I saw heaven opened. That's the first time John has said that since Revelation chapter 4. I saw heaven opened. And a voice spake to me, which said, come up hither. Heaven opened and something went up. In Revelation 19, heaven opens and something comes down. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is coming back again. And it could be any moment, any time, any day. Now, I know preachers have been saying that and Christians have been saying that for 2,000 years. The Apostle Paul believed by his writings that the Lord was going to come back in his lifetime. And so Peter tells us there are many scoffers who say, where is the promise of his coming? For since our fathers fell asleep, all things remain as they were. The scoffers say Jesus Christ is not coming back. They look at the signs, they look at things around us and think this is just an indefinite period of heading in the direction of wherever we're heading. But the Lord gives a completely different picture through Scripture, that we are in the last times and things are going to wax worse and worse until the Lord comes back. And so that's what we're looking for. In Revelation 19, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful, capital F. And true, capital T, that means it's not just a reference to an adjective, he's faithful and true, but a reference to a person, capitalized, all right? Faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. So here we are, the coming of the Lord. What does it say is going to happen when he comes? He's going to come and make war in righteousness. One young boy said this, Jesus Christ is coming back, and boy, is he ever mad. And it's not that he's mad, but when he comes back, his wrath is going to be poured out on a sin-cursed world. A world right now that has no need for Jesus Christ. A world right now that goes day to day, not even giving him a second thought. He who is the creator of the universe, the sustainer of every breath that we breathe, is not regarded by the majority of mankind whom he created from day to day. And when he comes back, he's going to execute judgment upon those that believe not. So he's going to come and make war in righteousness. Look back at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Revelation chapter 1 verse 7, and this explains what happens when he comes back. The beginning of Revelation introduces the subject of his second coming to us, then it goes through all the details in the book of Revelation, then concludes with it. But chapter 1 verse 7 of Revelation says this, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him." When he comes back, not at the rapture, where only the believers hear his voice, but at the revelation, the second coming in Revelation 19, every eye shall see him. You know, when John wrote that, and God inspired that, 2,000 years ago, 96 AD, who would have thunk it? Who would have thought that every eye could see something happening at one time? I am not a flat earther. I believe the earth is round and is a globe. And so if you're at the bottom side of it when he comes from the top, how is everybody going to see him? Or if you're on the west side of the planet and he comes from the east, which he does, how are you going to see it? How can every eye see him at the same time? That's a scientific impossibility. Until the invention of computers and televisions and being able to see what's going on. You can see bombs being dropped in Israel or Iran sitting in the United States of America right now. You can see everything that's going on in the world. John never could have dreamt that or believed that. And I'm sure many of the scoffers in the hundreds and 200s and 300s, 400s, 1000 AD, all those years, all thought, that's an impossibility. Nobody, you can't see everything at the same time. They had no idea how it was going to work out. And the Bible tells us that every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. That's talking about the nation of Israel, those people. They which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. When he comes, it's to execute judgment. All right? Not to bring peace on earth, goodwill toward men. When he came the first time, he tried to institute that, and man crucified him. When he comes in Revelation 19, it's to make war. And so that's why the boy said he's coming back, and boy, is he ever mad. Not coming meek and lowly, born in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, coming back on the back of a white stallion, a white horse, with a sword coming out of his mouth, and with it he does slay the nations. That is the coming of the Lord. Letter B is the conquest of the Lord. The conquest, and there in Revelation 19, it said in verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. John chapter 1 identifies that as Jesus Christ. Verse 14 says, and the armies which followed in heaven, or the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's you and I, church. That's the saints of God that come back with him. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. All right, the conquest of the Lord. Again, we don't have time to go through all of the prophetic information, but all the armies of the world. You say, preacher, you mean all the armies of the world? Well, according to the scripture, all the armies of the world are going to march against Israel at that time, at that battle. And when all the armies of the world march against them, Israel's going to be without hope. They're going to be surrounded. They're going to be devastated. They're going to be eliminated. This is it. It's done. What Middle Eastern countries and Arab nations have wanted for all this time is going to be accomplished. They're going to have them surrounded at the Valley of Megiddo. They are ready to just put the hammer down and exterminate Israel once and for all until all of a sudden heaven is opened. And somebody comes down riding on a white horse and just completely obliterates everybody in that valley till the Bible tells us that the blood is up to the horses' bridles. Because of the conquest. And they invite all the fowls of the air to the supper of the great God. Again, we don't have time to go into all that in the book of Revelation, but it is going to be a battle. Keep your place there if you would, and this is where I don't want to get too bogged down, but go back to the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah at the end of the Old Testament, second to the last book. And look with me, if you would, at chapter number 13. This is just a brief Bible study right here. We don't want to get bogged down because we want to finish our outline this morning. But I just want you to notice something. Maybe underline this in your Bible so you know what it's talking about. In our Bible reading, sometimes we're reading in Old Testament passages and wondering, when did that happen? When did that take place? This is Old Testament. It's all done. No, it's not. Much of it is still prophetic. Even today, and it is going to happen in spite of all the prognosticators, in spite of all the talking heads. This is what's going to happen. And notice in Zechariah chapter 13, notice these first three words in verse number 1. And if you're one that writes in your Bible, I would encourage you to underline this, and you'll see why here in just a moment. The first three words of chapter 13 of verse 1 are, "In that day." Let me identify that day for you. That's this day we're talking about. Revelation 19, verse 11. When the Lord comes back from heaven and the sword comes out of his mouth and he slays the nations at this great battle that we call Armageddon. We get that from Revelation chapter 16. All right, that's this day. You say, how do you know that? Only by reading the chapter and the following chapter. And again, we don't have time to get all that. But notice, it says, in that day shall be a fountain open to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That's the deliverance that the Lord is giving in that day. But just look down, if you would, verse number 2. And it shall come to pass, here it is again, in that day. So Zechariah is pinpointing a specific day, and that day is talking about the day of the Lord, that day that Jesus comes back in Revelation 19. Notice verse number 4 in chapter 13, and it shall come to pass in that day. Now when the Lord repeats himself, it's not just because he wants to fill in pages and words. It's because he's trying to tell us something. And he's giving us the details of what are going to happen in that day. Three times there in Zechariah chapter 13, he says, in that day. Notice, and we talked about this last time, look at verse number 6, what happens in that day. He comes, and one shall say unto him, what are those wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. The Lord will come back, the nation of Israel will see him and say, where did you get those holes in your hands? And he'll tell them that they're the ones you gave me in the house of my friends, the house of Israel, my chosen people. I came before and you nailed me to a cross, and they'll recognize him, and all the nations of the earth shall wail because of him. The Jewish nation, the Jewish people will recognize they had rejected their Messiah. And so they will acknowledge it in that day, but not until that day. Go down to chapter 14, And again, here's the title, Behold the Day of the Lord. That's the day this is all talking about, and that's this day. But he introduces it in chapter 14, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. And he talks about that great conflict. I'll gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. All right, then look at verse number 4. When they all gather together to battle against the Lord, verse 4, and his feet shall stand, here it is, in that day, upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. You remember when he ascended in Acts chapter 1 to heaven? He went from the Mount of Olives. And the Bible tells us when he comes back to this earth, the second time, he's going to come right back to the spot he went up from. That verse in Acts 1:8 that we quote in reference to the rapture many times, really specifically is about the revelation. Because it said, this same Jesus which is taken up shall so come in like manner, same spot, same place, with the clouds. Here he is. He comes back to that mountain again. And the Bible says that that mountain will cleave from the east to the west. It'll create a big valley right in the middle of that mountain. Just by the touch of his toe hitting the top of that mountain. Now I know I've shared this before, and I heard this way back when I first became a Christian 50 years ago. Supposedly somebody went to that mount, Holiday Inn or somebody went to that mountain and wanted to put a hotel on top of it. And so they started boring down into the mountain to get a foundation and found out it was hollow in there. Now, I don't know if that was true or that was embellishing their preaching or something. I'm not sure what it was. Because the Lord doesn't need a hollow mountain for him to cleave it from east to west. If it is true, just a sign of biblical prophecy, but I'm not putting a whole lot of stock in that. But I do know this, he's going to come back in that day, the day of the Lord. So three times in chapter 13, here in verse 4, his feet shall stand in that day. Look down at verse number 6. And it shall come to pass in that day. The Lord is trying to teach us about what's going to happen in that day. Chapter 13 and 14 are all dedicated to that one day. It said at the end of verse number 5, the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. So verse 6, in that day, again in verse number 8, and it shall be in that day. Do you get the hint? The Lord's repeating it now three times in chapter 14, but he's not done. Verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. Shall there be one Lord and his name one? When he comes back on that day, destroys all the enemies, he is it. He's the king. The king of kings and Lord of lords. Down to verse number 13. And it shall come to pass in that day. Verse number 20. In that day, there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And then finally, verse 21, yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will come back for his people Israel. He will deliver them from the hands of the Antichrist, from Babylon, from the Gentiles, from all the nations. And in that day, the Lord will be King of kings and Lord of lords. So that's the conquest of the Lord. And it's going to take place in the future. Jesus Christ will, those that use his name for a cuss word, will one day give an account for it. Those who do not acknowledge him and disdain him will give an account for it. Those who simply live without him and ignore him will give an account for it in that day. So that's the conquest. Then let her see the consequences. And that's a very familiar passage, Revelation chapter 20. The consequences of rejecting the Lord, and that's what we've been talking about. He'll come and deliver his own, the saints of God, and he'll punish the sinners. The multitudes of the nations that march against him. Then after that, when all things are completed. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11 says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. You'll notice that everybody mentioned at this judgment is a lost person. This is not a judgment of saved people. This is not a judgment of the redeemed. They have already gone through their judgment. It's called the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. We studied that earlier in our prophetical things. All right? All of us, if we're saved, if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, you won't be there at Revelation 20, verse 11, being judged. You will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Why are we being judged? For our faithfulness to the Lord. You're not going to be judged to determine whether you get to heaven or not. That's determined right now in your lifetime by whether you receive or reject Jesus Christ. If you have received him as your Savior, the rapture comes, you go up into heaven, you stand before the Lord to give an account of the things done in your body, whether it be good or bad. You face it. The Lord says, "Why did you do this? And why did you do that? Why didn't you do this? Why didn't you do that? I'm proud of you for doing this." I'm not sure proud's the right word, but I'm going to reward you for doing this and reward you for doing that. The Bible talks about five different crowns we can receive from the Lord at that judgment of the saints. And then at the end of that judgment, we take our crowns and cast them back at his feet. That's all for the redeemed, the saved people. This judgment is for the wicked. It's for those that reject Jesus Christ or ignore. Somebody says today, "Well, I haven't received him, but I haven't rejected him." Well, if I hold out a $100 bill, which I won't, if I hold out a $100 bill and say, "Anybody that wants it can have it," and you don't take it, you don't receive it, you've rejected it. It's been offered to you, it's free to take, and you say, "Well, let me think about it." Well, it can't be just that simple. You're not just going to hand it to me. There's some kind of trick to it. No, here it is. And if you don't take it, you're rejecting the offer. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." He said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden." He gives an invitation. People say, "I don't need it right now. It can't be that easy. He wouldn't just give me eternal life. He wouldn't just give me." All right? If you don't receive him, you've rejected him. And then this judgment awaits. And the books are opened. Verse 14 says, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." The consequences at the second coming of not having received Christ is an eternity in a lake of fire. All right, it's just that simple and that plain and that clear. For every man, woman, child that's ever been born in this earth, they're going to spend eternity in one of two places, either heaven or hell. And it all depends on Jesus Christ. Not the church, not the preacher, not your own good works. It depends on Jesus Christ and what we do with him. So that's the consequences of his coming. So we've looked at the rapture, the tribulation, the wrath, the coming. And within that coming, there's a 1,000-year period called the millennium, which we didn't cover. Don't have time for all of that. So number four, lastly, we're looking at eternity. Eternity. Look at Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21 and verse number 1. Here's the end of all things. This is way off in the future, over 1,007 years in the future minimum. All right? Depending on when the rapture happens, add it to that. Revelation 21, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." Now there's some debate among Bible teachers over whether that is this earth regenerated this earth completely, like in Noah's day, the flood came and then it was repopulated. My personal opinion is this is a new heaven and a new earth. It's not this one recreated or regenerated. It's a new one that God makes, and the New Jerusalem comes down from God out of heaven. New Jerusalem is a place that's being built right now. All right, New Jerusalem is not yet inhabited. It's going to come down from heaven. That's the place that Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I will go and prepare a place for you." It's been 2,000 years in the building right now. Heaven, where we go right now when we die as Christians, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, heaven is a beautiful place, but heaven will be replaced by this New Jerusalem, and we will move from one to the other as the redeemed of God. So this new heaven and new earth comes down, and John says in verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem." So again, all this prophetical stuff, the New Jerusalem comes down, it's triangle-shaped basically. And the point of the triangle at the bottom touches this new heaven and earth globe. The throne of God is up here in the New Jerusalem. The river of life flows right down into the new earth where the Jew inhabits and the meek inherit the earth. All that Sermon on the Mount stuff that people keep trying to twist and put into today. All of that will be fulfilled in that place where the New Jerusalem touches the new heaven and the new earth. If you ever want a good study on that, Clarence Larkin's book on dispensational truth, we'll give you hours and hours and hours of staring at charts and tables. He was a mechanical engineer, and he made all these prophetical charts of this. And you can just stare at that thing for hours trying to figure all this out. But he gives a good chart about these things. And that's where we'll spend eternity, in the New Jerusalem, with the Jew inheriting the earth and living down here and repopulating it and all those things that go on. So it'll be eternity. Letter A, in a perfect place. Look at Revelation chapter 22. Actually, it says verse 5, and that's great, but let's start in verse 1. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits." I hope you like fruit. 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." All right, so this is in eternity. People on earth, illness can still come, but it doesn't because they've got the leaves of the trees that are for healing. And again, a lot of stuff that's in there. "And there shall be no more curse, so nobody will die from it, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." This is eternity for the redeemed of the Lord. They're a place of perfect, it'll be a perfect place. We say in John 14, it's a prepared place for a prepared people. All right, Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place." There it is. For a prepared people. You've received Jesus Christ. You've got life insurance. All right, you know that you're going there when you die. And so it's a perfect place, and there will be perfect peace. Back up to chapter 21. And verse 27, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." Again, those in Revelation chapter 20 whose names were not found are not there. There's extreme discrimination. If your name's not in the book, you don't get to live in the city. If your name's in the book, you live in the New Jerusalem. And it's just that simple, that cut and dry. That's all there is to it. Again, it doesn't matter if your name's on a church roll. Doesn't matter how popular, famous, rich, wealthy you are. It's what you do with Jesus Christ that makes all the difference in the world. And all of this biblical, You say, preacher, I don't understand all this stuff you're talking about, the rapture and then the tribulation and the rise of the Antichrist and the breaking of the covenant with the Jew and the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. I mean, I just named a few things right there, and there's a lifetime worth of study right there. And then the second coming of the Lord, and then the destruction of Babylon, and the battle of Armageddon, and the judgment seat of Christ, and the great white throne of judgment, and the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then eternity with the new Jerusalem, and the new heaven and the earth, the inhabitants of it. I don't get all that, all right? You don't have to understand any of it. All you got to know is that you trusted Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And when you, like you're from Missouri, when you see it, you'll believe it. When you get to see the new Jerusalem, when you get to see the holy city, when you get to see the throne and him that sat upon it, when you get to see the river of life flowing out. I love the book of Ezekiel. There's that one chapter where the angel is told to go measure the waters that are coming out of the throne of God. And he starts by measuring it, and it's up to the ankles, and he goes back as it comes down farther, and it's up to the knees, and he comes down farther, and it's up to the waist. That's that river flowing out of the throne of God that comes down, that's prophesied all the way back in Ezekiel. All these things fitting together in this one book. There's no book in the world like that. There's nothing even comes close to that. All right, the way God has put that together and fit it all in there. Thus concludes our manual and our booklet on discipleship. All right, you say, what's next, preacher? Well, I'm not telling. Although if you look at the bulletin closely, you'll figure it out. So I won't say much more than that. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this long time that we've spent in our discipleship book from the very beginning until now. And Lord, I pray it's not just information that loads our head, not just information in a booklet that we have, hold in our hand, but Father, things that we put into practice in our life that we firmly believe that might strengthen our faith in you and our service to you. And Father, most of all, may it encourage us to love you as you loved us. We love him because he first loved us. Dismiss us with your blessing. Bless our morning service to come. In Jesus' name, amen.